Well, today we're going to begin part three in our series on the Great Commission for the Body of Christ. Its relationship, its intimate relationship to the gospel of the grace of God. Last week, we began to look at some of those more subtle perversions of the gospel of the grace of God, and we looked at what we often hear as giving your heart to Christ, giving your life to Christ. And today we're going to continue with those subtle perversions. And what we're going to look at first is you need to turn from your sins. Okay? You need to repent of your sins and trust Christ. How many times have you heard that? I can't tell you how many times I've heard of Christ's substitutionary death for the sinner with absolute clarity, an emphasis on the fact that trusting in Christ and his death alone for the sinner is the only means of salvation, only to hear that the listener has to make a choice to turn from their sins. You have to repent of your sins. That means to be willing to change your way of living. In other words, surrender to Christ first. Then Christ will give you the power to change your way of living, and then you can become justified. You see how totally backwards all this is? It just doesn't work that way. This is the kind of stuff that you hear over and over again, practically everywhere you turn. What would you be thinking if you were an unsaved person and you heard this message? I know what I'd be thinking. I'd be saying to myself, commitment? I don't know. I don't think I can do that. I just don't think I can do it. And you have to think that if anyone ever got saved from this message or messages like this, that they must have just tuned everything out after they heard the accurate presentation of the cross work of Christ and just not heard anything after that. I think that can happen. You hear the message that you need to hear, something clicks, you don't hear anything else after that. I think that's the only way someone can get saved by a message like this. I think it does happen. But to repent of your sins and be willing to change your way of living, the unsaved person has no capacity to turn from their sins. When you get right down to it, a mature believer can't even turn from their sins. Now there is a sense in which repenting of your sins could make sense. If the issue of repentance is being used and defined correctly. But most people don't know what repentance is. Repentance is not turning from your sins. Repentance is simply embracing a change in thinking. Now, there may need to be a change in someone's thinking about their sinful condition, or perhaps about their desperate need for a Savior that they can't possibly save themselves, or something along those lines. But if you're going to use this kind of terminology, you've got to explain to the person what you mean by repenting or repentance. So it's just better to stay away from this type of terminology altogether. All it can do is create confusion in the mind of the unsaved person and muddle up the simplicity of the gospel of the grace of God. What's another one? How about make Jesus the Lord of your life? Or the statement may be one like, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. You've heard that. Again, what is that? It's service. It's a goal for the believer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, whether someone accepts him as Lord or not. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, declares how that the day will come when every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they ever considered him Lord or not. Now, it shouldn't be difficult to see how all three of these subtle types of gospel perversions that we looked at so far are works. What else is service or changing one's lifestyle but works? And these kinds of subtle perversions often arise because of verses that you find all over in Israel's prophetic kingdom program. We're going to look at a couple of them. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 37 and 38. You have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here, and he says in verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. What is this? It is a necessary requirement as part of the kingdom program. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, we're going to look at verse 33. Another verse like it. Just a couple of examples, of which there are many, many, many examples. Luke 14 and verse 33. Christ is speaking again. He says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Same thing. A requirement for members of the kingdom program. A requirement for becoming a member of the little flock. And don't lose sight of the fact that the true believers within the little flock actually did this. They forsook everything they had and followed Christ, just as they were instructed to do in Luke chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. They did sell all that they had, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and the proceeds were distributed among the poor as was needed. Just read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. It's all there. But verses like these belong right where they're found in Israel's prophetic kingdom program, and they have nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God in this dispensation of grace. And frequently, people who use these subtle gospel perversions are people who might say something like, "You know, say what you want about Paul, but I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. Don't you think it's more important to follow Jesus Christ than Paul?" Well, that's another example of the disastrous results of failing to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. Anyone who understands how to study their Bible properly would never say a thing like that. They would understand that everything that Paul teaches us and wrote was information that he got directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, and verses 11 and 12. Still others are going to work these subtle perversions into the gospel invitation because they are so anxious to see some evidence of conversion on the part of the one they're giving the message to. Those who preach are frequently trying to impress upon lost people that there is a difference, or at least there's supposed to be a difference between saved and lost people. And so they begin to look for a change in conduct which they would like to see accompany salvation. And they begin to force the new life, which should occur in the life of a believer, they begin to force that new life into the commitment for a new life in their gospel invitation. And you can't do that. They want to see a changed life as some evidence that the person really got saved, but it just doesn't work that way. You cannot do that. That's putting the cart before the horse. But you hear it all the time. Remember this. Anything that asks for a change of conduct or some type of performance as a prerequisite for salvation is adding works to faith, and it corrupts the gospel of the grace of God. So it doesn't matter how good the words sound or what the motivation might have been. A perversion is a perversion, and the end result is a subverting of the person's soul, and there is no salvation. Here's another one. You need to confess your sins and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Well, most of the time, an exhortation like this for confession of sins comes from a passage like 1 John 1:9. So let's turn there and look at that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? But what do we know about the book of 1 John? 1 John is a letter written by the Apostle John to members of Israel's prophetic kingdom program. It has nothing to do with individuals in this dispensation of grace today. God does not ask the lost man to do this today. This was done in Israel's prophetic kingdom program. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark 1. Looking at verses 4 and 5. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were confessing their sins, and this will be appropriate for the Jews when Israel's prophetic kingdom program resumes again in the future. According to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40, that is what Israel is going to have to do in order for God to consider his promises according to the Abrahamic covenant and get that program back on track. But God does not ask the lost man to do this today. You couldn't do this even if you wanted to, because what would happen then if there were some sins you didn't confess? What if there were some sins that you forgot about? Or what about sins of omission? Or what about all those sins that we tend to deny our sins because we think it wasn't our fault? Or what about every time you fail to love your neighbor as yourself? Or what about every time you put your will ahead of what you know God's will is? You see how ludicrous it is to go down this road? It flies in the face of everything we know about salvation in this dispensation of the grace of God. And this type of ongoing confession is truly a works salvation of the highest order. Now, as we established earlier, there may be a change necessary in the thinking of the unsaved man, an acknowledgement that they do have a sin problem, that they are a hell-deserving sinner and in need of a Savior, that they do have a sin problem. But that's where it ends, not confessing all your individual sins. And then you have the issue of prayer. You need to pray the sinner's prayer. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go along, but right now I just want to say, when presenting the gospel to a lost person, you never want to give the impression that the decision-making process include some particular action such as praying or raising your hand or walking down an aisle or making some type of public confession. Now, as trivial as those things may seem to be, they are works in some manner or performance, and they pervert the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in talking with people who presume to be saved, they may say to you, you know, I got saved at such and such a time when the invitation was given, and I said the prayer, or I walked down the aisle, or I gave my life to Christ, or I committed my life to Christ. When you hear something like that, you better start asking some more questions to find out whether they trusted in Christ and in Christ alone, or do they believe that the praying or the aisle walking or the committing, or the confessions, or anything else had to do with their salvation. And it's these public displays, or these public confessions, that bring us to the next issue. And that is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Would you turn there, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Paul writes, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, what about these verses? Now, you may or may not know that I take the email responses and the telephone calls from people who are responding to the website and the radio program. And some people have some really good questions, and some people want to debate certain issues with you. Some people just want to argue with you. But when it comes to verses pertaining to salvation in this dispensation of grace today, this passage in Romans 10 comes up more times than any other passage in the Bible. And I mean, it comes up from people who seem to know their Bible very well and may very well be saved individuals. They cannot see, however, how that these verses are not verses that we should be using in a gospel presentation. But they're not. Verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, well, that would be a work, would it not? As trivial as that may seem. Yet some folks contend that there needs to be this type of public display or proclamation in the salvation process. Sometimes that's why they are still insisting that a water baptism ceremony is necessary for salvation. They connect that water baptism ceremony with this idea of a public proclamation or a public profession from these verses here in Romans. That's where they get this. But that would be essentially no different than walking the aisle or saying the prayers or any of those other types of things we've already looked at. Well, my first response to these folks will usually be to point out what I just said to you, that such a verbal confession is no less than a work. Then I will usually reinforce that thought by asking the person why Paul would have laid out five chapters of the most comprehensive, detailed doctrines explaining how God justifies a person today in Romans chapter 1 through 5, only to contradict those very verses with a couple verses here in Romans 10. And that the purpose of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not to give us any further information about our justification, but rather to explain what has happened to Israel now that God has set Israel's prophetic kingdom program aside during this dispensation of grace. That's the whole purpose of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, I'm here to tell you that most people still just don't see it or won't see it. So the only thing left to do then is to interpret the whole passage, to exegete the whole passage, so that the interpretation of why Paul wrote what he wrote there becomes more clear. So that's what we're going to do, and we're going to spend a little time on this. And I have to confess that I'm doing this as much for me as I am for you, because I don't think I've ever been faced with a passage where I've had as much trouble keeping my ducks in a row as I have in this passage here. So, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going around to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Well, we're going to stop there. I want you to notice in verse 1 that Paul's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What does he mean by that? Is this a verse like Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, where Christ said, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved"? Is this the salvation Paul is referring to here? Well, no, it's not. He knows that those who will endure to the end will be saved. Paul knows that it is the plan and purpose of God that all the nation will be saved. Turn over to chapter 11 and look at verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." Okay? Paul knows that God is going to resume his prophetic kingdom program with the nation Israel, and that the nation, and that would be the little flock, the true nation within the nation, that they will be saved, that they will make it into the kingdom. What Paul is talking about in verse 1 of chapter 10 is the individual Jew, his Jewish brethren, in fact, all of his Jewish brethren. Paul's desire is that they all might be saved, even though their kingdom program has now been set aside. Now, if their kingdom program has been set aside, how are they going to be saved? Paul's going to tell them how they're going to be saved. And that's a question you don't want to lose sight of as we go through these verses. The next thing you want to note is that as we read through chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, what appears six times? Paul mentions righteousness six times in four verses. Could it just be that righteousness is what Paul has on his mind here? I think so. If you back up to chapter 9, let's look at how he ends the chapter. Chapter 9, book of Romans, verse 30. "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore?" Why? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So Paul has just finished up chapter 9, explaining why Israel failed to attain righteousness when they had the opportunity to attain it. And in verse 30, "The Gentiles, of all people, the Gentiles now have attained righteousness, and God's people, the nation Israel, God's chosen nation, they haven't attained it." Why haven't they attained it? Verse 32 says that they didn't attain it because they didn't have the faith they were supposed to have, and that they sought to establish their own righteousness through law-keeping instead. And, of course, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which, of course, was Christ. They didn't have the faith they were supposed to have to recognize and accept Christ as their Messiah. That is how they blew it. And Paul is continuing on in chapter 10 with this issue of righteousness which they failed to receive and why they stumbled. And what Paul is going to do here is to explain to them how they can still get that righteousness. Not as a nation, not as the nation going into the kingdom, but as individual Jews. Paul wants his fellow Jewish brethren to be saved. And listen to what Paul says. Let's look again at verse 3 in chapter 10. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Israel failed to obtain righteousness because they made the mistake of trying to establish their own righteousness by law-keeping, which they couldn't do any better than you or I could do. And Paul's Jewish brethren are still trying to do this. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Israel thought that they could establish their own righteousness by keeping what they thought was the law. But you remember what Christ said to them in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20? He said, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what did Christ say about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3? He said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. In Matthew chapter 23, Christ is speaking to Israel's vain apostate religious system and the leaders in that system and to anyone in Israel who is being influenced by these false perceptions of what was necessary to establish righteousness now that he was here. And Paul is telling them here in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And you do want to take note that Paul is already introducing the idea of believing here. Now, Paul is going to go back to Moses to point out some things that they should know. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Paul quotes Moses from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, to remind them that if their intentions were to establish righteousness according to the law, which it was, then they had better keep the law perfectly, which they couldn't. And then Paul quotes Moses again from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and following, to show them how that they have stumbled and failed to attain righteousness because of a certain situation which was present in Israel's during Christ's ministry to them. A situation when Christ ministered to them which was identical to a situation which Israel had been presented with in the past, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So we're going to look at that. Keep a marker here in Romans 10. Go back to Deuteronomy 30. I think you have to go through all these verses like we're doing to make it perfectly clear why Paul writes what he writes in verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy chapter 30, to get a little context here, we'll start in verse 9. Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. After 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, and just before Moses dies, that's the context that we're in right here, Moses reviews with Israel once again all the laws and statutes which the Lord had given them so that they wouldn't screw up and get tossed out of the land. And then Moses goes on to say in verse 11, For this commandment which I have commanded thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Moses is saying, everything I've reviewed with you today is not too complicated for any of you to understand. It's been around, you've heard it for 40 years. Verse 12. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Moses is saying there is no further word of instruction that you need from Jehovah, from heaven, in order to make the right choice. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Moses is saying there is no further word of instruction anywhere on the earth which you need in order to make the right choice. Verse 14. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Moses is saying, Israel, you've been given all the instructions and everything you need to know in order to make the right choice. Now make the right choice. Drop down to verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that thou and thy seed may live. So Moses is saying again, Israel, you have been given all the instructions and everything you need to know in order to make the right choice. Now make the right choice. The ball is entirely in your court. And this is exactly the same situation which Israel was faced with during the earthly ministry of Christ. Go back to Romans 10. Moses wrote all these things so that when the Christ did arrive, there would be no question but that he was there. Back in Romans 10 again, let's read verses 6 and 7 once more. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Okay? Here are two questions about Christ, or about the Christ. Does any particular passage come to mind when you read this? Does the woman at the well come to mind when you read this? The Samaritan woman at the well. You remember what the woman at the well said? Hold your place here and go over to John 4. We're going to look at verse 25. Jesus is having this conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. You're all familiar with that. And in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. All of Israel, even those up in Samaria, knew that the Messiah, that the Christ, would eventually show up. And that when he came, he would tell them everything they would need to know. The verse says, when he has come, he will tell us all things. Well, he came. Look at verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm here, Israel, and I'm giving you the instructions and all the information that you need to know in order to make the right choice, in order to obtain righteousness. Maybe the nation as a whole won't get it. Because some of you won't separate yourself from Israel's vain apostate religious system. But you individual members within the nation can still get it. And all those things that Moses and the other prophets wrote, they wrote so that when the Christ did arrive, there would be no question but that he was here. Turn over to John chapter 5, look at verse 39. Christ is still speaking. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Drop down to verse 46. For if ye had believed Moses, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if he believed not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" They would not accept their Messiah because they had no faith in the things that they were reading. They were more interested in their own self-interests and in their own perceived righteousness than in the information, more interested in that than in the information that the Christ was giving them. They had no faith. Now back to Romans 10. Now we're going to see how Paul is going to tell them how they can correct their mistake, how they can obtain individual justification in spite of the fact that the nation stumbled over Christ. Verse 6 says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." Here is how faith would have given you righteousness if it works in you now the way it's supposed to. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead." In other words, don't you be going around saying that we have not received from the Christ all the instructions and everything we needed to know in order to obtain righteousness, because you have. He was here. He told you what you were supposed to do, and you wouldn't believe in him. That is why Christ was able to say in John chapter 8, verse 24, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." If they were not willing to accept him as the prophesied Messiah, they would never make it off square one as far as obtaining righteousness is concerned. Verse 8 says here, "But what saith it?" Now that question reflects back to verse 6 and the righteousness of faith, which is now speaking. What does the righteousness of faith say now? Verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." The word of faith, which is now going to save the individual Jew, is the faith or the doctrine that Paul is now teaching people in this dispensation of grace. The salvation of the nation may have been temporarily put aside, but there is still justification available for the individual Jew, according to what Paul is now teaching Gentiles. But where does it start? Where does that start for Paul's Jewish brethren? It starts with a recognition, a confession of who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Because if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. So now, verse 9 says that if ye shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The individual Jew must now separate himself from Israel's vain apostate religious system and believe that Jesus of Nazareth was exactly who he said he was. If thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, have we seen this manner of confession for justification in the Scripture in the past? Sure we have. In Matthew 16, when Christ asked Peter who he was, "Who do people say that I am?" He asked Peter, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John chapter 11, verse 27, Martha's profession to the Lord was, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, even the Ethiopian eunuch's profession of faith was, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Who was Christ? That is the issue. And this is even going to be the primary issue once again when Israel's prophetic kingdom program resumes in the future. Who was this Jesus of Nazareth? 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 says that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Paul understands that the very first issue in saving any of his Jewish brethren, now that the dispensation of grace is underway, is to demonstrate to them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. You know, the very first words which we have recorded in Scripture of Paul's preaching are in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, where it says that Paul preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Paul is in the Jewish synagogues trying to convince his Jewish brethren that Christ was who he said he was. In Acts chapter 9, verse 22, we see that Paul is proving to the Jews, this is very Christ. We'll look at some of these verses. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Now we're all the way into Acts 17. You can see what Paul is still doing. Verses 1 through 3, Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, this is something he's doing all the time, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. This is what he's telling his Jewish brethren all the time. Look at Acts 18, verses 4 and 5. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Paul is still going into Jewish synagogues and preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Do you see how that the first thing any of Paul's Jewish brethren needed to understand in order to be saved, they had to readjust their thinking about who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Now back to Romans 10 and verse 9 again, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, verse 10 explains how some Jew is going to obtain salvation, the salvation Paul speaks of in verse 9. And what does it say? With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Well, righteousness is justification unto eternal life, is it not? And the Jew is going to get that justification how? By believing. Believing is necessary before any public confession of faith is made with the mouth, and the confession by mouth is not meant here to be literal anyway, because confession by the mouth is simply another metaphor that Paul is using, just like believing with the heart is a metaphor. We talked about that earlier, how that the heart is a figure of speech, which is used for the place where the intellectual processes of the mind take place. And the mouth is where those truths will naturally spill out to anyone else to whom we would want to receive that message. One other thing that is very important to note here is that the specific details of what needs to be believed is not specified by Paul here. There is nothing about the atonement here in verses 9 and 10, nothing about Christ's substitutionary death for the individual Jew at that time when the dispensation of grace was underway. All of that information is back in Romans 3. That's how general this information is for the Jew who Paul is trying to reach. All he's trying to do is to impress upon them their starting point. They need to break away from Israel's vain apostate religious system and recognize who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And the way in which they will break away from Israel's vain apostate religious system is to confess or at least acknowledge in their mind that Jesus was the Christ. Do you see that in that verse? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 reminds me like Paul's words to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. When that jailer asked Paul what he needed to do to be saved, Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Well, that statement alone is not enough to save anybody. What was the jailer supposed to believe? But the passage in Acts then goes on to record how Paul and Silas spoke unto the jailer and all that were in the jailer's house. What did they speak unto them? The word of the Lord. He gave them more information. He gives them the necessary information from the gospel of the grace of God. Those are the words which the jailer and his family needed in order to be saved. And Paul would have had to do the same thing with any of his Jewish brethren that he was preaching to in the synagogues and using these arguments in Romans 10. There is not enough information in verses 9 and 10 for one's faith to rest in, any more than there was enough information in Paul's initial remark to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Because all Paul is attempting to do here in these verses is to present the starting point for any Jew who would now be saved. They have to make a confession, "Well, I'm no longer with Israel's vain apostate religious system. I know who the Christ is." Well, let's finish out Paul's thoughts in verses 11 and following. Verse 11 says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Whosoever believeth, believeth. Again, believing. Faith in what God has said is always the underlying issue in justification. Verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." So those who still look upon themselves as Jews at that time now had to understand that they are in the same situation as the Gentiles to whom Paul has now been sent. They're going to have to respond to the gospel of the grace of God just like any other Gentile. Verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the Lord is going to save any man who desires to be saved today in this dispensation of grace. And that, of course, is our ministry of reconciliation, our Great Commission. This verse 13, by the way, "whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," is often a verse that some will go to for support of your need to say a prayer associated with salvation. And, of course, that's another one of those public professions that we know are not part of gospel of the grace of God and which will only pervert it. In a way, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, these verses here, are a lot like the so-called unpardonable sin of Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, in that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, which is stated there, is something that could only have been done by a particular group of people at a particular point in time. And it was. During the first seven chapters of Acts, Israel blasphemed the ministry of the Holy Ghost in the early Acts period. And as a result, their program was put aside. And it's kind of like that here in Romans 10. These verses, verses 9 and 10, are referring to something that Paul was preaching to the Jews, to his Jewish brethren, while Paul was still around and while he was still able to preach these things to his Jewish brethren in the synagogues. These brethren for whom he had such a heart and a desire that they should all be saved, even though their nation had been put aside. The salvation of the nation. Salvation for the individual Jew. But they had to be saved according to the gospel of the grace of God, just like we do. So I hope that puts Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, in a perspective which demonstrates how that these verses were never meant to show a person how to become saved today in this dispensation of grace. But you can bet the farm that every time the satanic policy of evil has an opportunity to inject some type of work like this, a public confession, or the aisle walking, or the hand raising, or anything else along those lines, that the satanic policy of evil will do that every time it has an opportunity to do so.